God does answer prayer. Yeah? Amen? And today, I get to point to an actual physical manifestation of that. Andy and Amber are here today. Welcome back, guys. It's just so good to see you. And yeah. And so many prayers have been lifted up on your behalf. You know that. And just want to reaffirm to you that the people here love you, and we're just so glad to see you in good shape and back here and able to move forward. That's thrilling. God is pleased to take care of His children. And so it brings joy to my heart to see you both here today. As we start today, there's no big intro leading up to anything fantastic. I don't think we have time for that today. We need to get through this sermon and participate in the Lord's table, participate in communion. And we've been away from the text now for several weeks. There was Easter and Kyle and Kevin and Josh preaching. And so we've been away from Philippians chapter 3 for a little while. And so I thought it would benefit us today just to start in the text. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to be there. That would be helpful. If not, we will have the text in pieces projected. Excuse me. And I want to do just a little bit of catch-up to where we are right now. And today we're going to handle verses 4 through 11 of Philippians chapter 3. And for those of you who are guests with us today, just thank you for being here. Just know that you're welcome here. It also brings joy to my heart to see you here. And you're joining us right in the middle of Paul's letter to a church that existed in a city called Philippi, which was a Roman colony in the first century AD. And he's encouraging the church there. And the big picture of this letter is unity within the church and joy within the church because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul is writing them. This is a church that he started 10 years prior to writing this letter. And that is just the briefest statement of the context I can give you for our guests especially, or people who maybe aren't familiar with the New Testament or the Bible in general. That's what's happening. Christ has come. He has lived a perfect life. He has died. He has risen at this point, and He has returned to the glory of the Father, and now His church is spreading throughout the earth, something that's still happening today. And so we find ourselves in the same general era of time as this church. Individuals called out of darkness into light to be ministers of the gospel to a world that desperately needs to know who Jesus Christ is and what He has accomplished. So, with that said, we come to chapter 3. I'm just going to read to you the text that I preached last time we opened this book, and then we'll get into verse 4. Finally, my brothers. He starts with finally, even though we have two chapters to go, but he's entering into his final discourse of this letter, the final thrust. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, if you remember, we're talking about a specific group of people called the Judaizers, people who were religiously Jewish, who tried to maintain their necessities, their traditions that they placed a value of necessity upon. You must be circumcised to be right with God, is what they said. They're trying to mesh that with Christianity. It's not working out so well in a system where you're not saved by works. And so Paul is saying these people will try to dupe you. Look out for them. And he says to the church, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." That phrase, no confidence in the flesh, he spends these next verses, verses 4 through 11, really, really drawing that out and really explaining what it means to put no confidence in the flesh, but not only where not to put your confidence, but the only place that you should put your confidence. That's what he elaborates on in these next verses. So, with that said, I believe the Spirit of God has given us this text precisely because it is the tendency of every human who has ever lived to place confidence in their own flesh. And by confidence in the flesh, I'm not just referring to the state of your physical body. Confidence in the flesh means anything I might do or be in this life that might earn me good standing with God, that might earn me favor with God. That's what we're talking about. Anything carnal, anything that exists that we would generate or we would do. Every human who has ever lived, including every person in the church in Philippi and in this room, either is or has previously placed confidence in their own efforts, in their own doings, in their flesh. And so this is of the utmost importance for every human being that has ever lived, and that includes us today. That's our natural tendency, to trust in ourself and not in God. So the sermon today does not lend itself to thinking about the power of positive thinking or what modern TV show host, this is not going to go over well with Oprah or Dr. Phil, because the thrust of this text, and I would say this letter and this book and all of history, is that despite how much we better ourselves and make ourselves good, it will never be enough to have a good standing before a holy God. And I hope I make that plain today. What I hope to show you today is this, very simply. To have favor with God, we need a righteousness not our own. If we have any chance of being seen as righteous by God, it will depend entirely on a righteousness that is not our own. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's what we're going to see today. My first point, and I have three points, and we're just going to work our way through the text. The first point is simply our resumes of righteousness. Now, Paul has just said that the church must put no confidence in the flesh. And now in these first couple of verses, verses 4 through 6, Paul, who is just uniquely positioned as someone who used to be so far in the other camp. It is astounding how Paul's every facet of his life was confidence in the flesh before Jesus Christ converted him. Everything he did, and he's going to lay it all out. Paul's kind of a one-upper here. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. We are given an extreme example in Paul. Not someone who just was slightly in that camp of putting confidence in the flesh, but somebody whose entire life and purpose revolved around it. He starts off, very first qualification, circumcised on the eighth day, making our minds jump immediately back to the Judaizers who required circumcision. I was circumcised. Boy, when Paul said, I have reason to boast in the flesh, he is really covering all his bases. He jumps back to the very beginning. When I was thinking about this and pondering this, I don't know if this is the best illustration I'm about to give. But there's a movie that was released in 1985 that was directed by Steven Spielberg. You may have seen it. It's called The Goonies. And it has gained what would be called a cult following. And it's about a group of kind of reject tweens as far as age goes. And they live in Astoria, Oregon. And they've discovered, they think, where treasure is hidden in a cave outside the city. And so they're going after this treasure. But the Fratelli family, local bad guys, find out that the kids know where this treasure is. And they capture one of these kids. He is appropriately named Chunk. There's a scene where Chunk is tied to a chair and with a single swinging light bulb, and they're trying to get information out of him, and he's just about to break. And one of the Fratelli brothers says, "Kid, I want you to spill your guts. Tell us everything." Chunk says, "Everything? Everything." And Chunk says, "Okay, I'll talk." In third grade, I cheated on my history exam. In fourth grade, I stole my Uncle Max's toupee and glued it on my face when I played Moses in my Hebrew school play. In fifth grade, and he continues on and he starts recounting like every single thing. And it's obviously funny, but Paul is kind of doing something similar. Paul is, I think, kind of intentionally covering too many bases. He says, if you think you have reason to boast, listen to this. And he jumps back to the date of his birth. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I think as far as we know, Paul's the last one that we have a record of to be able to trace even back to the specific tribe to which they belong. But Paul knew. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What's interesting is if you remember, Paul was not from Jerusalem. He was not even from nearby. Where was Paul from? Do you remember? Saul of Tarsus. And so he lived in a place that was very culturally diverse, where you would have Hebrew people. But he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And amidst the diversity and amidst all the different cultures surrounding him, he was still raised very much Hebrew in a not-so-Hebrew place, if that makes sense. He probably stood out in his practices and in his cultural doings. He was raised a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, everything Paul has just listed, I find it interesting. They are all things that he had nothing to do with. These are all inherited or circumstantial benefits. Paul had no say in to what kind of people he was born, or that he would be circumcised on the eighth day, or that he would be raised a Hebrew of Hebrews. Those were simply, you might say, that was the family into which he was born. Circumstantial benefits. And before we continue on, because you know where this is going, everything that Paul is tallying up, all these things that are going for him, he's going to dismiss as worthless. So knowing that that's coming, I just can't help but pause and ask, do we have anything in common with the tendency that Paul would have had and that the Judaizers would have had? Do we have anything in common with them when it comes to tying our standing before God in with circumstantial benefits? And I'm not even thinking, before I go into this, because this might be kind of touchy, I'm not even thinking of anybody in this room. As far as I know, no one here overtly struggles with this, but it has been a tendency of mine in the past, and it will be an increasing challenge as we go. Do we ever confuse our nationality with our Christianity? Because they are very, very different. They are very, very different. This is something we need to be on guard against. And I say that because what I tell people who have not been to Montana, and you know, we have this reputation, and mostly true, of kind of a backwards redneck type place. But, and I say, you know, Montana is probably last in line to become culturally diverse. But in Montana, Bozeman's front of the line. And that's true. We have an increasing number of international people coming to our city, especially as technology and international business grows. They're becoming more visible, people who don't look like me, and they speak other languages, and maybe I'm not exactly sure how to relate to them. And I just want us to be on guard against the danger of ever even slightly equating our, or relating our Americanism with our Christianity. Favor with God is so much bigger than that. It is so much bigger than that. I have a friend in a part of, not Montana, but he lives in the South. And he's a good friend. I've spent a lot of time with him. But this man, I mean, I'm not preaching him one way or another, but I see absolutely zero fruit of the presence of Jesus Christ in his life. There's no observable reason to think this man is a Christian. In fact, there's quite a few reasons to conclude that he's not. He wants nothing to do with the church. He wants nothing to do with being in his word. However, when there is even just a whiff of of cultural mixing or anything like that. I see the memes on Facebook just coming out, and there's a Christian cross superimposed over an American flag, and in God we trust, and all these other things, and it just hurts my heart. It just hurts because we're giving people a wrong idea of what Christianity is. As our own nation becomes increasingly post-Christian, I think this will become more and more obvious. Jesus bought people from America. Well, he bought people from every tribe and language and nation. And his plan of redemption transcends our limited scope. And so I just say that to help us use caution as we move forward and not to fall in this trap of ever assuming that our national or our ethnic identity has anything to do with having favor before God. Be on guard against that. Encourage one another to be on guard against that. God has used this nation mightily for his kingdom purposes. That is so obvious. He has and continues to. But don't trust in your birth certificate for anything in God's economy. Don't fall into that trap. That's a minor note as I was just thinking through how might this apply to us here today. But pressing on, we press on from the things that were out of Paul's control, where he was born, how he was raised, to things more in his control in verses 5 and 6. Now he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to the law of Pharisee. This is, in this culture, the highest standard for law keeping that there could have been. You don't do better than the Pharisees. The Pharisees are experts at keeping the law. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, and you can hear the tone he's probably using. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What he's saying is that included at minimum 613 laws of Moses that these Pharisees knew and followed all the time. The righteousness that it takes to enter into the kingdom of God, you need to be not just a Pharisee, but better than the Pharisees. And there was nothing better than the Pharisees. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees were the perfect law keepers. They were to law keeping what Michael Jordan was to basketball, or what some guy was to NASCAR. As to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, but not only did he know the laws and follow them, verse 6 says that as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was not an armchair Pharisee. He didn't sit back in his office and come up with a good theology of what it meant to be a Pharisee. He went out and arrested people who he viewed as enemies to what he believed to be true. You remember his own conversion story. That's exactly what he was on the road to do when Jesus interrupted his life and got a grip of his heart. He didn't sit back. He was active, and he had a reputation for being active. People knew who Saul of Tarsus was, a Pharisee with zeal. You remember Stephen, who was killed in Acts chapter 7 while Saul stood by and approved. "Here, I'll hold your coats. Welcome to the stoning." People knew who Saul was. And he sums up, I believe this is a summation statement, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul said that when it came to keeping the law, he was blameless. And maybe our first instinctive reaction to that is, no, he wasn't. No, we know that no one was blameless under the law. Enter into Paul's pre-conversion mind. Of course he thought he was blameless. Every person who's not trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ must conclude that they're blameless, because they have to think, they have to rationalize that their own actions are good enough. In the pre-converted Paul, I believe he absolutely thought he was blameless. Dennis Johnson, who wrote a really helpful book on the book of Philippians, said this about this concept of being blameless. He said, "In our 21st century ears, for anyone to claim to be blameless or even righteous sounds arrogant, smug, hypocritical, and perhaps prudish. Yet though we find subtler ways to feel or even express satisfaction with ourselves, we are not strangers to that confidence in the flesh that Paul saw so clearly in his own former self. It comes out especially when we compare ourselves with the shortcomings that are so obvious in others. Isn't that true? Those of you who know your pre-converted self, I was raised in a home where Jesus was preached from a very young age, and I don't have distinct memories of a pre-converted me. I don't. Some of you do. Some of you have horrible, drastic memories of a pre-converted you. And maybe this resonates with you. And in what were you placing your trust during that season of your life before Christ gripped your heart? Maybe you're making your own list right now in your brain, whether you are now trusting in Jesus or you're not. Well, I never hurt anyone. Maybe you're thinking to the pre-converted you. Maybe that's how you rationalized it. I never hurt anyone. Maybe like me, I had Christian parents. I was raised in a home with a "as for me and my house" thing above the doorway. I was a model citizen. I got straight A's. I was on the honor roll. I never had a speeding ticket, whatever. I was a good student. I was baptized as a baby. Isn't that good enough? Isn't that what that is supposed to accomplish for me? Good standing with God. Maybe you even read your Bible sometimes. And maybe you're thinking that is enough to make you right before a perfect and holy God. What is the list in your mind? Whether you're not trusting in Christ, and that's your list right now, or you can remember the former unconverted you, and that was your list. What was it? Think about that list. Think about Paul's list. He just stacked item on top of item, and it's impressive. It's impressive until we get to verse 7, which says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." My second point is this: the qualifications of Christ. This will cover verses 7 through 9. The qualifications of Christ. We've seen what humans are capable of. Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." The language here is cumulative. In other words, everything I just mentioned, everything he just piled up, it's like he grabbed a lever and pulled it and the trap door falls through and they're gone. Because they count as nothing when it comes to being in favor with God. I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. It's all worthless, he says. Why? Why? What makes it all worthless? What makes my good efforts so worthless? I love how he uses the word surpassing in verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. I get an image of probably what Phil's car could do to mine and just leaving it in the dust. Absolutely surpassing it. It's not as if our righteousness is good and Jesus' righteousness is slightly better. That is not the case. Let's continue because we'll see that. It is much better. It is more precious. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Do you remember Paul's own story? When he was converted, people couldn't believe it, and they were suspicious of him because he had a reputation. Paul left everything from his former life behind. He left his community. He left his standing. In many ways, he forsook his ethnic identity for the sake of gaining Christ. Why? 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 People wanted him dead because of this change in his life. He truly began suffering. He was beaten many times and imprisoned and shipwrecked. And as he writes this letter, he's in prison, chained to a Roman soldier. He's endured many hardships up until this point. And here's why. The answer is right here in the text. We see that this gaining Christ and forgetting all of our efforts, we see that that isn't a trendy lifestyle choice, but it is necessary for the Christian. This word rubbish, not to be crude, but in its language, is usually reserved for animal waste. And this is the only time it appears in the Bible, and it only refers to our efforts to be made right with God. That should tell you something. They're worthless. And so this isn't simply a good idea. This is formulaic. Listen, I forget these things so that I might gain Christ. You can't do both at the same time. If you want to gain Christ, you must forsake your own efforts. You must stop trusting in them. This is not optional for the Christian. The two, gaining Christ and trusting in your own efforts, are infinitely polarized from one another. That's what Paul is saying. It's either my works or his works. Remember this. We cannot draw close to Jesus and cling to our attempts at righteousness at the same time. You cannot. That's what Paul is saying. It's not my good works are this good, but Jesus really just boosts me up a little bit more. That's not. It's one or the other, and only one, Paul says, is adequate. You cannot do both at the same time. Confidence in our efforts is incompatible with being a follower of Jesus Christ. And at this point, we get to what I think is just the absolute heart of the issue. What do you mean trusting in Jesus? What good does that do me? Paul says in verse 9, and be found in Him. I love this phrase. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith or trust in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Christians, you know, we say these things so many times, they tend to lose their sting. But he is literally saying, it cannot be my righteousness. I need somebody else's. I need somebody else's righteousness. I need the righteousness from God. Well, what will that cost? It depends on faith. You simply need to trust Him for it. You know the term overqualified? That's not us. That's not us. We have to talk about Jesus' life because that's where our righteousness comes from. Why did Jesus have to live 33 years or so before he died? Was it just to set a good moral example and say a bunch of things that would make their way to my grandmother's fridge magnets? No. The answer is no. That's not why. He was so much more than a moral example or a good teacher or a teacher or any kind of prophet. Listen, we are saved by good works. Christians, we are. We're saved by good works. We're saved by Jesus' good works. That's why he had to live a perfect life. I think of his baptism. This must happen to fulfill all righteousness. So we are saved by works. We're saved by Jesus' works. His life matters. His life matters. He did everything perfectly. He only represented the will of God perfectly. That's something that no one can ever do. If you need evidence of that, read the first two-thirds of your Bible. No one could ever meet the requirements that God laid down. God is perfect. He is holy. He said, I require perfection. I require holiness. And then he gives us several thousand years of people who attempt that and fail and fail and fail. And then he sends his Son, who does it perfectly. We need the righteousness of Christ. And this is the gospel, that if you are trusting in the life and death of Jesus, when you appear before God and he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, not your efforts. Because if he saw our efforts, we'd all be doomed. But he doesn't. He sees the accomplishment of his Son, Jesus. And that is reason to rejoice. It's the only reason to rejoice. The life of Jesus earns us righteousness if we simply trust in Him. So, if there is any hope for us, people, it is not in our efforts, it is in the life and death of Jesus. But as I enter into my third point, maybe you're thinking, you still haven't told me what's at stake here. What is the point of trusting in Jesus? Is it simply so that I can get one of those fish magnet things for my car and justify celebrating Christmas and getting and receiving gifts? Is it something cultural? Is it something trendy? It's not. What is actually at stake here when it comes to trusting in our own efforts versus trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? My third point is the glorious goal. This is the goal that made Paul forsake everything in his life and offer himself as a sacrifice for Jesus. It's this. Verses 10 and 11. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is thinking beyond this world. Paul is thinking into the realm of eternal God and what's coming in the new heavens and the new earth and the place He is preparing for His people who He's calling and redeeming. That's what Paul has set his mind on. And that's why he is able to say, guys, everything else is worthless because everything else will go up in flames and will not last in the scope of eternity. The only lasting thing will be God and His people who He has redeemed. You must place your trust in Him. We talked about this on Easter. Because Jesus lived a perfect life, if we trust in Him, His perfect life counts for us. Because Jesus died a death, we were considered as dying with Him, Romans chapter 6. And because Jesus conquered death and was raised from the dead, if we are trusting in Him, we have a guarantee of a new eternal life with God where there is only good for eternity. And that is what is driving Paul's words and motivation in life and actions. And that's where he's trying to get our minds to go. He just wants to know the power of Jesus and His resurrection. Eternal things, not temporary things. He's thinking of the day when things will finally be the way God wants them, exactly in their fullest form. And it's all dependent upon who Jesus is and what He has done and is doing and is going to do. It's all dependent upon that. But we have a tendency to try to create heaven on earth right now. We have a tendency to try to have it our way now, manifest through how we use our resources, our time, our money, our relationships. They're largely self-serving. I love something I think John Piper said in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. He said, people who try to create heaven on earth probably don't really believe in one after this earth. And so they think this is as good as it's going to get. And they devote all their time and resources to self-serving purposes. That is not what Christians are called to do. That is not a Christian way to think. God protect us from thinking that way. In short, working backwards through this whole thought process now. If you want to be right with God, if you want to experience the resurrection and eternity in a perfect place, forget about trying it your way. Forget about it. There's only one acceptable way to have favor with God. Disregard your own efforts and your own methods. They are fruitless. Yes, more than that, they are harmful to you. And when it comes to the question, am I good enough? The answer is and will always be no, and has been for every human that has walked the earth, except for Jesus Christ. That's the message of Christianity. The answer will always be no, you're not good enough. But Jesus was, so please, I beg you to trust in His perfect life. He has done what you cannot. He has accomplished what you need if you want to be right before God. He is redeeming people to Himself, imperfect people like you and me. So trust Him, trust in His Word, trust Him to hear you when you cry to Him and to change you. We just preached several sermons ago that God gives you new affections and new desires and He actually changes your heart. Trust Him for that. Here's a quote as we wrap up from a man named Bob Coughlin, who wrote a book called True Worshippers. And he's talking about his own conversion experience in this book. And when it finally made sense to him what was actually on the table and how he had the opportunity to be right before a perfect and holy God. This is what he said. It sounded too good to be true, but grace always does. We come to God by grace or we don't come at all. We come by receiving a gift, not by doing a deed. We don't create worship, we respond to what we've received in Jesus Christ, eternal life. And that gift continues to be the basis upon which we come to worship God. A friend of mine who also recently preached through Philippians, he said, if you remember back at the beginning of chapter 3, when Paul says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He said, I want my church to be a same things church. We preach the gospel a lot here. We talk about Jesus a lot here. Paul doesn't allow me to do anything else. Because the most important thing is where you stand before God and how you consider the person of Jesus Christ. That's the most important question you'll ever answer. I want us to be a same things church. I want this to be a church that is known for our proclamation and our treasuring of the gospel. And we see that played out through human history and on into the future. Let's be a same things church. Notice that Paul, and I'm closing here, Paul is preaching the gospel to a group of people who already have embraced the gospel. What does that tell you? This was a church that was enduring actual persecution, imprisonments, things like that. These people are saved, I'm quite sure, yet Paul writes them this entire letter focusing on the gospel. Well, why would they need to hear it if they've already embraced it? Oh. Because the gospel satisfies every need we'll ever have. And if we're not preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, we have forgotten what it means to be a Christian. So I am fine being a same things church. There's no more important message. As they pursue joy and unity in Philippi, and as I hope we pursue joy and unity here in Bozeman, let it rest ultimately in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished to bring sinful people to Himself. And if this is the first time you are hearing this, or if you are unsure of what I'm saying, or if you take issue with what I'm saying, I just want to talk to you. I want you to talk to me or Josh or Kyle. Maybe this is the only interaction I'll have with you in my life, but I'm telling you, there's no more important issue than how you regard the God-man Jesus Christ and how His righteousness can be counted to you when you face a holy God. I want us to pray together, and then we're going to celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus with the Lord's Supper. But first, let's pray. And while I'm praying, music team, please just come join me up here. God in heaven, you wouldn't have given so much attention in your Bible to the problem of depending on our own efforts if it wasn't a human problem. And every person in this room can verify, yes, it is. We all tend to trust in our own efforts. God, would you please help us to consider them as rubbish? Would you please help us to cast these things behind us and to set our eyes only on you, Jesus, and what you have done? We need your help to do that. We need your help every day. So God, as we enter into celebrating the Lord's Supper, would you please give us correct hearts and correct minds? As we celebrate the grace we've received through Jesus and look forward to the wedding feast, when we are with God and all that's left is only good. Ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.